Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, and I will get myself fired up and give you time to turn there. Once you're there, if you would go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 16, and we will start with verse 24. Matthew 16, 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds.'" You may be seated. So, in the late 1700s on into the mid 1800s, America experienced a revivalist movement often referred to as the Second Great Awakening. At the core of this was a postmillennial view that believed that Christians had the duty to purify society in order to usher in the return of Christ. Starting in Kentucky and Tennessee, tent revivalists and circuit riding preachers took to the task of converting the nation. Most of the revivalists were uneducated, untrained, unqualified men who sadly focused more on the response than on true conversion. This was a mostly Arminian-based movement that opposed the doctrines of grace and was also in opposition to the deist culture that had sadly settled into many churches, which held to the more stoic view of God denying his miracles and denying his interaction with his creation today. But by default, this gospel that they preached needed to be more appealing, to prompt the response. And so a highly emotional service filled with song, fiery preaching, and altar calls was used to tug at the heartstrings of mankind. Now, I want to be careful to not lump everybody into the one category. And I want to be careful not to ascribe bad motives to the revivalists. And I want it to be clear that I greatly rejoice, as we all should, over the genuine salvation of any lost soul. But I also see the effects of this movement embedded in the Christian culture of America today, where a man is portrayed as more of a victim of sin than an enemy of God. The gospel is presented as a plan of individual fulfillment rather than a calling of costly discipleship. A lack of understanding man's total depravity leads to a lack of knowing God's grace, and thus a lack of surrendering to the lordship of Christ. A culture that says you can have faith without being faithful. If you said a prayer or walked an aisle, you're saved. And if you're a member of the church or were baptized, you're all set. This gospel teaches that Christianity in Christ is an add-on to your life. A total surrender to Christ is not required. And I fear that many of these people are among the many that are mentioned in Matthew 7 who seek to enter through the broad gate that leads to destruction. And they will find themselves standing outside the gates of heaven saying, "Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name. We knew you." But the problem is that Christ didn't know them. And he will say, "Depart from me, you who practice iniquity." They never surrendered lordship of their lives to Christ. And today, from our text, we'll see that Jesus demands, deserves, and empowers sacrificial living that yields lordship of our lives to him alone, because he alone is worthy, and eternal salvation and complete satisfaction can only be found in him. I say again that Jesus demands, deserves, and empowers sacrificial living that yields lordship of our lives to him alone, because he alone is worthy, and eternal salvation and complete satisfaction are only found in him. I want to be very clear that we're not talking about a works-based salvation, but what we are talking about is the mark of a true believer is a new life, a life that is being conformed to the image of Christ. James says faith without works is dead. Or another way of putting it is a claim to faith without being faithful. It's dead. So for some background, we need to really look at the text as a whole, just to skim kind of through the background, though. Jesus has chastised the Pharisees because of their claims of depending on their obedience to the law and their own works of self-righteousness will earn them the seat in heaven. And Jesus is refuting that. He tells the disciples that their deeds are evil and they're unsaved because of it. Then we have the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, which is revealed to Peter through the Father. Jesus said that flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but the Father who is in heaven, right? And on that profession that Jesus is the Christ. So on Peter and the apostles and their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ would build his church. And then Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. At this point, Peter takes Jesus aside and tells him, God forbid, this will never happen to you. And then we have those famous words that many of us know as Jesus looked at Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And that brings us to our text, verse 24. Talk about the cost of discipleship. He says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Peter was still thinking about the fact that, or the idea that Jesus was going to establish his earthly kingdom then. They're under great oppression by the Roman Empire. And it just makes sense that Jesus was going to give them that deliverance there. At the time, he's there. He's in the presence. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying about the resurrection. That's very clear, right? And he's like, God forbid, we'll fight against this. You're never going to die. You can't die. You're here to establish your kingdom. This is the mindset of Peter. But Jesus knew that it wasn't just about establishing an earthly kingdom. See, Satan offered Jesus an earthly kingdom, which he had the power to give him in Matthew chapter 4 with the temptation in the wilderness. Satan offered Jesus an earthly kingdom. But Jesus didn't have his mindset on the interests of man. He had his mindset on the interests of God. And he knew that he came not just to establish an earthly kingdom, but to redeem man. He came to die. He understood to have new life, there first must be death. And that's his purpose for coming, to redeem man, to die for sin, and then establish his kingdom. And so his kingdom is yet to come. But with that mindset, Jesus was able to have the interests of God and say things like, not my will, but thine be done. What a heavy, weighty statement that is. That's not something that was light. Jesus sets the example of self-denial, knowing death must come before life. And so he has his mind fixed on the interests of God, and now he's commanding his disciples to do the same. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must. All right? And so understanding that there's exclusivity in Christ. I joined the Army Reserve in the year 2000. That's many moons ago. It doesn't seem like it's that long ago because I lived most of my life in the, you know, I was born in 73, most of my life in the, you know, 1900s. And so 2000 doesn't seem like that long ago, but some of you are like, wow, I wasn't even born then. Don't make me feel old. But I joined the Army Reserves in the year 2000. Yes, it was a weekend warrior. 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks out of the year, which is a little bit of a lie, by the way. It's a minimum of 1 weekend a month, a minimum of 2 weeks out of the year. But I got a paycheck from it, could get free college, got some medical benefits from it, was able to get a retirement package from it, and even got public recognition. You know, on drill weekends, you wear a uniform, stop into the gas station, they'll give you a free coffee, you go to lunch, a lot of times you'll get a free lunch. Veterans Day, you get the free lunch. A lot of benefits that come with being in the Army Reserve. But I'll tell you what, on September 11th, 2001, a lot of that changed. The phone started ringing, you're on standby, you can't leave the area, report to the unit. Some people panicked. I remember We were called into the unit. It was chaos. You got to understand, we didn't even really know yet what was going on. We just knew everybody needed to be ready to do something, right? And so it's chaos and it's panic. And one of the guys, I don't even really remember his name. One of the guys, he looked at the group of us and he said, "I joined for the college money. I didn't sign up for this." And he just left. And I never saw him again. He was gone. It's just like, what in the world? We all knew this was a possibility, but few ever thought it would happen. Sometimes we know what we may have to do, but don't think it'll ever happen. Jesus isn't pulling any punches. There's no fine print in the hidden contract. He's telling the disciples the cost of being in his army. This is not some new club to join or social gathering. It's not about feeling good about yourself. It's not about a religious experience. It's not about fellowship. And yes, it has great benefits, but it's going to cost you to be in God's army. If you want the resurrection and the life, it is only found here, but this is what is required of you. First, we must see the exclusivity of Jesus and salvation through him alone. The person and work of Jesus is the only way to be saved. Jesus was raised, the firstborn among many. And if you want the reward of eternal life, this is the only way. Many want to come after Jesus and be raised from the dead and have eternal life, that they want to skip the surrendering lordship of their lives to him. And Jesus is telling them the path to the Father is only through surrendering to him. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Understanding that there is no way to the Father but through Christ, and this is the way he's saying you must go. There are no grandfather clauses, no golden tickets, no stolen valor. Salvation comes through Christ and him alone. Jesus demands, his demand for lordship is not a works-based salvation. It's an exclusive salvation where all that competes for lordship in your life must be rejected. That's what he's telling us, is that all you can't have these other things and have me. And he says you must deny yourself. To deny yourself is to renounce and reject self-righteousness and sinful, selfish desires. Your best works apart from Christ will never be enough. It may look good to the world, and it may be moral and profitable to the earth, but it's tainted with sin and is vile before a holy God. Isaiah 46 calls our righteousness filthy rags, disgust before a holy God. Romans 3:10-12 tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Let me ask you, if I had a jug of water, a five-gallon jug of water, and I put it up here, and I took one drop, just one drop of arsenic, and I put it in that jug of water, would you come up and drink from it? No, you would be foolish to. Well, it's just one drop with 5 gallons of water, but the whole thing is tainted. Understanding that even though maybe we aren't as bad as we possibly could be, apart from Christ, everything you do is tainted with sin, even if it looks good. And so that puts us in a very desperate spot. And we must deny self is to first see ourselves who we truly are as the enemy of the cross. To deny ourselves means we need to actually see who we are. Romans 5:10, he calls us, "For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." We're enemies of the cross. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What an amazing thing that he would die for his enemies. But make no mistake, if you are not saved, or before you were saved, you were an enemy. in opposition to God. A person who will never truly, a person will never truly deny something that they see as having value. If you believe that there is enough good in and of ourselves to see our need for God, and we view sin as a dysfunction, we ignore Christ's sacrifice as the propitiation of God's wrath and replace it with a means of self-improvement. The lack of recognizing our total depravity weakens the grace of God and leaves room for love of self and accepts the very sin that Christ died for. We don't need to be fixed. We need to die to self so that we would have new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new has come." To be in Christ is to be new, not fixed, not cured, not healed, but new. And the old is dead. The old things have passed away. And only when the old things have passed away can the new come. Jesus is telling his disciples that self-righteousness and self-will are in opposition to following him. And these things must be denied, denounced as good and right. You can't have Christ and have self. Matthew 6:24 tells us, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Can't have God and wealth. And self can't save you. And so if you choose to have self, it's a foolish choice. In fact, you and of yourself can't even recognize your need to be saved. As John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the work of regeneration belongs to the Holy Spirit. As he tells us in Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The washing, the regeneration, and renewing is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. I was an EMT. Volunteer EMT for about 10 years. And I saw a lot of crazy things, and I saw a lot of death. The area that I worked in had a lot of nursing homes. It was more of an elderly community, so with a lot of cardiac-related calls. I saw a lot of death. One thing I've never seen was a dead person trying to revive themselves. A dead person, somebody whose heart has stopped functioning, is entirely dependent on someone or something outside of themselves to restore them. The Holy Spirit functions as the defibrillator to a dead heart. This denial of self goes beyond denouncing self-righteousness for salvation. It also involves the continuous yielding of our bodies, minds, will, and affections to God-glorifying, Christ-honoring, Spirit-empowered work. There is to be no part of our lives untouched by Christ, nothing reserved, nothing kept back. There is no army reserves in the Lord's army. You are called to active duty all the time. No weekend warriors who get the benefits but are on standby. The war is real, the enemy's active, and to follow Christ is to be placed on the front lines. We must be active in hunting down sin in our lives and seeking to kill it. We must be pursuing Christ-likeness with every fiber of our being. We are to carry our cross and follow him. In this, the parallel passage in this in Luke 9, it states to take up your cross daily and follow me. Understanding that the cross is a symbol of death and destruction. Its process was torture and humiliation, and its end was a total annihilation. No one survived the brutal punishment of the cross. The Romans had those sentenced to crucifixion, carry the crosses through the streets where they were mocked and ridiculed and exposed on display before all men, and they would carry them to the location they would soon be hung. To see a man carrying his cross was to see a dead man walking. The disciples would have seen this before. The idea of carrying your cross is not a pleasing thought. And although they didn't know it, not long from this time, they would see Jesus himself carrying his cross to Calvary. Discipleship is truly costly. At the point of salvation, you're given that new nature, as we mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5. But there is still a battle with the sin that remains, and Paul talks about that in Romans 7, 21 through 24, and he describes this wrestle with the flesh, and he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. A wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this bondage, right? He views that properly, the way it is, though, as a bondage of sin, and he's thankful to God that Jesus Christ has provided the way and has given the power and the ability to do that. But understanding that it is ongoing, and so the crucifixion of sin that remains must be an ongoing mark of a believer, a profession of faith that is actually followed by faithful living. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. That old self has been nailed to the cross. When I bent the knee to Jesus, the old self was nailed to the cross. And it is not me who's living anymore, but it's Christ that lives in me. The old self had to die so that the new life could come. It's a complete exchange. To live in Christ is to die to self. He died for you so you may be able to live for him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought with a price. It's just not a call. It's not just a call to be willing to die for your faith. Many people have died for their faith, and perhaps many more will. I doubt many of us would experience that, but perhaps, maybe, you might be put in that spot where you would have to die for your faith. But this isn't just talking about dying to your faith or for your faith. It's talking about dying to self, which means living for your faith, living for Christ. This is a call to live out that faithfulness. You were bought with the blood of Jesus, and if you are in him, you're not your own, you are his. I think about Hosea, who was sent out by God to go purchase Gomer. He says, go marry a woman, go purchase this woman and marry her of prostitution. She was a prostitute. She was a woman of harlotry. And Hosea was told to go buy her. And he went and he bought her. And he made her his wife. And he treasured her and cherished her as a husband should cherish a wife. And she ended up leaving him and going back out into harlotry. And he went back and he purchased her again and brought her back in and demonstrated that love and that faithfulness. Jesus doesn't just purchase us with his blood, but he gives us value that we cannot have apart from him. Jesus has bought us with a price while we were disgusting like a harlot seeking her own pleasures. And he loves us. He made us his bride. So I know to some of you, I'm a young whippersnapper, and to some of you that are old, but I can tell you that in my 52 years of life, I've sinned against people. No, that's not a surprise to you. I've truly hurt other people. And as I just have been studying for this, I've been thinking about even that gut-wrenching feeling that it is to know that you've deeply hurt someone. Not just like a you can't like self-justify or they did this so I did that. Just a deeply hurt that you've caused someone. And to know that the sin was all on you. And forgiveness And restoration can only be a mercy from those people because you don't deserve it. That's a desperate place. I found myself wishing I could take things back, wishing I could undo the things that I've selfishly, foolishly done. I've hurt someone who loves me and have betrayed their trust. It's a low, low place. And to receive their forgiveness, knowing that I don't deserve it, is a humbling thing that brings overwhelming joy. And although I don't rejoice in the sin, I've grown closer in those relationships to those people because I have a deeper sense of gratitude and a great determination to cherish them, to cherish their love, and to seek to never hurt them again. And as I've considered those sins that I've committed against people and those situations that I've been in where I've had to plead for that forgiveness and the love that I have for them now, I've had to ask myself, is that my love for Jesus? Who gave himself, he gave his unmerited favor to me. Our love for Jesus should be because he first loved us. And the love should fill our lives so much that it overflows in every part of our lives. It should be a love that cannot be contained. There should be no part of our lives that is untouched by the love of Jesus. Paul knew this, and he was able to pen Philippians 1, 20 through 21, according to my earnest expectations and hope that I will not be put to shame with anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I have this expectation of myself, and I hope that there would be no sin found in my life that would be shameful to have sin found in my life. And that what I would be bold in my proclamation of Christ. And he understood that for him to live on this earth was to live for the glory of Christ. And to die was to see Christ face to face. And that was gain. What an amazing thing. Have you ever had the moment in your house where you're getting ready to have company over? And you're trying to get your house clean. And you just don't have time to get your house clean. And so you just start shoving things in places, right? The closet, the bedroom, maybe some dirty dishes in the oven. I don't know how far you go. But before the company comes, then you gather the family together and you say, no matter what you do, don't let them go in that room, right? Well, it shouldn't be that way with Christ. We shouldn't have areas in our house that we've got our junk and our clutter stocked in. We've got everything else clean and neat, but we've got these little pockets. We've got our junk drawer where we've got 5 dead batteries and 3 might be alive and I'm not sure, and tape. And so we got our little clutter spots, right? We shouldn't be hiding these things from Christ. And in fact, this illustration falls a little short because if we're truly looking at it, the house belongs to Christ. He's not a visitor on our house. It belongs to him. And so he has full access to everything. We should hold nothing back. He is the Lord of your life. We were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to God, bought by the blood of Christ. A slave has no individual rights. This is what it is to be crucified with Christ. His will trumps your will. And in fact, a changed heart finds great joy in serving Christ. And the Holy Spirit aligns our will with his will. The Christian's greatest desire should be to have our wills conform to his. And our greatest satisfaction is found in looking more like Christ. 1 John 5, 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us." Does this describe you? Do you find great joy in keeping God's commandments? Or are they a burden to you? I understand that we're going to wrestle with the flesh, but do you see the sin that remains and hate it? Or do you love it, coddle it, give it a place in your home? Does your browser history reflect Christ? Do your text messages reflect Christ? Does your social media reflect Christ? Your books, your hobbies, your conversations, your work, your clothing, do they reflect Christ? Do you find great joy in following Christ with every part of your life? Or are you like Lot's wife, who left the sinful city, but her heart was still tied to it? And so she turned back to look at what she was still longing for and was turned into a pillar of salt. Friends, there is a difference between wrestling with sin, the sinful flesh that remains, and living in sin and loving it. Do you give up those sins but still long for them? Do you regret giving up those sins? Do you wish that you could have them both? We should keep nothing from God. He is not an add-on. He's our all in all. And we should seek to look like Jesus. We follow him and him alone. And so we must follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is to look like Jesus. He's the standard. Not to look like me, not to look like Chris, not to look like the elders, not to look like your mom or your dad or some other person that you know in your life. Now, I want you to understand that you can look like others as they look like Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And I do pray that my life would be a reflection of Christ, that would be worthy of imitation. But understand, the standard is nothing less than Jesus Christ. And so we don't stop with following others and their examples. We press on to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness found in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. To be saved is to be that new creature in Christ. And we may, so that we may do good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for we as his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There is to be no part of your life that is not committed to following Christ. Not your job, not your education, not your sports, not your hobby, not your spouse, not your homestead and all your chickens. No place is to be reserved from Christ. I want you to hear me carefully now when I say this. Not everybody is equipped or called to be a missionary, an elder, a pastor, a teacher. However, I fear that the low expectations set for Christians makes many of us comfortable with less than complete surrender to Christ. I want to ask you, are you willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ? Your hopes, your dreams, your securities, your comforts. As Jesus told Peter, your heart is not set on the interests of God, but on the interests of man. What's your heart set on? Are you willing to give up your home, your career, to walk away from your family, to sell the homestead, to go to a foreign country and proclaim Christ? And I do understand, again, I'll emphasize that not everybody's called to do that. But are you willing to do that? Are you clinging to other things? Again, it's not like you're a reserve soldier. And if foreign missions is not what your calling is, something else is. And it demands your full service and sacrifice. So maybe you're thinking, yeah, I'm willing to go to the foreign mission field. I want to ask you, what makes you think you'll be faithful in Papua New Guinea if you can't be faithful right here? I can tell you up front that we would never consider sending somebody to a foreign country if they're all not already striving to be faithful with their job, their family, and even their chickens. Are you pursuing a career because it gives you the maximum opportunity to honor God with it? It will provide for your family. It'll allow you to minister to your family's needs. It'll allow you to attend church and will allow you to have the opportunity to present Christ and live holy while you're doing that job. Do you want to get married so you can work together with a partner to seek to glorify God with your life combined to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? For a Christian, these things should be our intentional work. Sin is easy. Sin is laziness. It just comes natural. Holiness takes work. And so you have to give thought to these things. When you're considering what your future would look like, are you considering how you can glorify God with it? Just because it's not the foreign mission field, and I do think you should consider it, it is still a mission field. And that's not just a slogan that we want to hang above the door. That's a command from Jesus. My point is if what you have or do is not used to glorify God now, then it's competition for God, and it's self-seeking, and needs to be surrendered to Jesus. It's not the first time Jesus mentioned this. Matthew chapter 10, you can go ahead and turn over there. It's just a few pages. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, 38, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." You know, we have missionaries that are criticized for not retiring and spending time with their grandchildren back home. We have missionaries that were told they were being unwise for taking their children to an unsafe area. We have missionaries that go through that sort of ridicule, and yet we have some here at home that wrestle with attending church because of your children's sports events, or it's your only date night. We say, if I share Christ at work, I may lose my job or be mocked. I don't share Christ with my family because it could cause a divide. This is not an over-exaggeration. If you're still in Matthew 10, if you backed up to verse 34, you would see this description. He says, "I do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Following Jesus will make those who don't follow him uncomfortable because they are in opposition to him. Others can be comfortable if all you do is profess Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is commanding here. He is saying he's not saying to intentionally make enemies, but what he is saying is your life, if you're living for Christ, is in opposition to the world, and that will make opposition with you and other people. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to." So what's your mindset on? And does your life reflect what you just answered in your head? I believe most of you are doing well. We are blessed to have a healthy church body. But please don't let me remove any conviction that this may have on you. Carrying your cross is a part of the work of sanctification. And if you're still on this earth, if you're still breathing air, then there is still work of perseverance to do. Jesus demands and deserves all you are and all you have. Our lives should be screaming to the world that we belong to Jesus. But too often, professing believers act like a man that walks into a bar and takes off his wedding ring. And the Christian culture in America applauds it. They like to surround themselves with people who live like they are so that they don't feel convicted. The cultural Christian has a numb conscience. They accept the things of this lifestyle are in opposition to God. And Jesus deserves us to have a tender conscience, a conscience that is quick to recognize sin so that we can avoid it, and a conscience that's quick to recognize that when we fall into sin and repent from it. Jesus deserves us to have a tender conscience. We are called to be holy, to be set apart. And God doesn't just tell us to do that. If you're in Christ, God has given you all the tools you need to accomplish that. He has given you the Holy Spirit that converts, convicts, and guides. He's given you the Word that holds everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us prayer so that we might commune with him and ask of him. He's given us his church that equips us for the works of service. He's given us his son that we might have eternal life through him. Please understand, it's not my opinion that I'm talking about here. This is what Jesus said is required for someone to come after him. And so we need to ask, what's so compelling about this? What I just laid at you is not something that would be compelling to many people, right? What's the draw? Why would I want to follow after Jesus if this is what it is, right? So he says that in verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The options given are to cling to self and lose life, or crucify self and find life. When the Holy Spirit opens the blind eyes of someone, they can see as Paul did, as he professed in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things that counts them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship is of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Understanding that for a believer, the loss of the earthly things isn't really a loss at all. It is putting off a burden. I think about Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He hears the gospel and he's reading the Bible. And as he's doing that, those bags just start piling up on his back. You ever notice? Nobody else in the town has the burden that Christian has, because he's the only one in the town that's under the conviction of sin. He's seeing the things of the earth as they are and the destruction to come if he still clings to them. And they become a burden to him. And that burden is only dropped when he comes to the cross. And he still has more of the journey to go. He still has more trials to go, but he's no longer carrying the burden that's dragging him down into the pits of despair. He now is free of those burdens and has the joy of having his hope fixed on the celestial city set before him. Then when I think about that, I think about what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so this isn't a call for relief from hard times. It's not a call for health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus promises rest for the soul. And so it's only when the soul is burdened by sin that the soul will find rest. For believers, if you've strayed away from the things that are pleasing to God and allowed sin into your life, that should be a burden to you. For unbelievers, as you hear the gospel, it should be a burden to you. And you can't recognize it as a burden until you've heard the gospel. But he's saying is, he says, you got to take off that load. You're weary and heavy laden. You're carrying the wrong load. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word easy, the yoke was the part of the harness that fit on the animal's neck that helped him pull the load. And to be easy meant that it fit. It was specifically designed for that ox or that donkey, that animal. And it was designed to not chafe, to not rub, to put all the pressure points in the right spots so it could evenly distribute the weight and carry the load that was meant for him. And Jesus is saying, is for the Christian, my yoke, take my yoke upon you. If you are in Christ, his yoke is the only yoke that fits you, and all the other yokes should chafe and should rub you raw and should drag you down, and you should want to get rid of them and let that load go and put the yoke of Christ back on. And that's what makes it easy and the burden light, is because you're pulling the yoke of a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're trying to pull the yoke of a Christian, that one's going to chafe you. And you're going to be like some of those apostates that say, claim to have Christ and then walk away because they were trying to pull a yoke that didn't fit them, and eventually they couldn't do it anymore. What a shame that is. So we need to look at what the competition is for discipleship then. The competition for discipleship is described in verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul?" We see in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away in all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The things of the world are summed up with these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Lust is used in this context as a strong desire for evil. The lust of the flesh is the sin nature that dominates man, leading to rebellious acts of opposition to God. If it feels good, do it, is what the world tells us. And that's why the world is so drawn and looking for and longing for a feel-good gospel that is man-centered. The lust of the eyes is a strategy used by Satan from way back, even with Eve, as he used the visual appeal of the fruit to tempt her into in the garden. The eyes often draw us to things that we should not want and we should not have. The pride of life, an arrogance that boasts and steals glory from God. Pride is a vast one. We oftentimes think of the man that would stand and beat his chest and proclaim that he is the greatest thing alive. Maybe we think about a football player doing his little dance in the end zone. However, it can be anything we do or say that draws attention to ourselves. It can even look humble, but if it's stealing the glory from God, it's pride and it's self-focused. I think about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. This man wanted eternal life, but when Jesus revealed to him the cost, he walked away exceedingly sorrowful. He thought he wanted eternal life. And Jesus said, okay, well, sell everything you have and follow me. It wasn't about the money. For him, it was the wealth. For others, maybe it's fame, success, popularity, comfort, security, fame, hobbies. The point is he wanted salvation as an add-on. The rich young ruler was willing to keep his wealth in exchange for his soul. What are you willing to keep in exchange for your soul? These things fight against our salvation, and they fight against our sanctification. They are in opposition to God and must be put to death in our lives. Look at the culmination of discipleship. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Discipleship is costly, but it costs you nothing of value when you compare it to the hope found in Christ. Peter was confused about what Jesus establishing his kingdom. However, all that was cleared up as Jesus died, was buried, and rose again and ascended into heaven. We don't have time to dive deep into eschatology right now. This is not referring about the rapture. This is referring about Christ's judgment on earth, the great white throne judgment, as described in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, and we don't have time to go in it all the way through that either. What we do need to say is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and he's going to come, and his glory is going to be revealed. Jesus' glory will be revealed. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. That is guaranteed. Whether you deny Christ or whether you think you're a follower of Christ and are, whether you're worshiping whatever God it is you're worshiping, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because he is going to appear in his glory, and there will be no denying that he is the rightful heir, the king who has come to set up his kingdom, and will be established. And when he comes, he will judge. Now is the time of repentance. Now is the time to follow Christ. When he comes, he's going to judge. The culmination of God's plan before he recreates is judgment. God is just, and sin must be punished. Jesus came to earth to take on flesh, to live the perfect life, to suffer, and was crucified, appeasing God's wrath and being the substitutionary atonement. The sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by God and affirmed by his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. He was the firstborn among many, and the only way to not be found guilty by a holy God is to have the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. Anyone who does not repent and believe will be judged on the works, and they will fall short of the glory of God. They will pay the price of God's wrath for eternity. We do no one any good by trying to make the gospel more appealing to man's desires. God's standard is set, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Our text should be sobering. Salvation is indeed a free gift from God. There is nothing you can do to earn it. There is nothing you can do to pay him back. But make no mistake, it will cost you everything. To have new life, you must lose the old one. And this is the mark of discipleship of Christ. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is a daily task to look like Christ, and should be everyone's goal. If you are still on this earth, you have work to do. This message should leave no one here untouched. And so I ask you, have you bent the knee to Jesus as both Lord and Savior? Does the fruit of your life demonstrate that? What defines your life? What are you holding back from Jesus? What competes for lordship of your life? What are you not willing to give up to Christ? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for you being a gracious God, a merciful God. I thank you for your loving kindness. I thank you that you don't just leave us in our sin, but that you have paid away. Father, I thank you that you equip us and give us the strength to do these things. And Lord, now I pray, as we know and recognize, we cannot do these things in and of ourselves. We cannot follow you the way we should. Father, please help us. Father, I pray that you would help us to be tender to sin, that we would be quick to repent. Lord, if there's anything in our lives that is competing for lordship, Lord, that we would recognize it and we would cast it away, Father, that we would just pursue you with reckless abandonment. Father, that we would be the light that you desire us to be. We again recognize our need of you and our dependence on you for this. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.